I'm going to talk about a very interesting subject this morning, so I want you to pay very close attention. It'll take me the whole hour. I have a rather large document to read from, which I produced last night, and I'm going to have to move rather rapidly to cover it all, and I ask your undivided attention. I'm going to speak this morning on the doctrine of positive confession. There is a movement in the church at large known as positive confessionalism, centered around certain Midwest American Bible teachers who have large and influential radio and television ministries. These men, most of us are familiar with, they are Charles Capps, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Frederick Price, and others. But I'm not talking about personalities this morning. I'm rather speaking about doctrine. Christians need to learn to distinguish between people and people's beliefs. An attack upon a wrong doctrine does not constitute a personal attack upon anyone who believes that doctrine. It rather is an attack upon a lie to help the church believe the truth. Now, I have no qualms about naming these men's names. They themselves publicly name their names and produce their writing by their own name, and therefore the names are public already. Paul named names in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, 2 Timothy 4:10, 14 and 15, 1 Timothy 1:20. He said Hymenaeus and Philetus have erred concerning the faith, teaching that the resurrection is past already. And therefore, this is what I'm doing this morning. Now, the men who teach the doctrine of positive confession are good men. They are working for God's kingdom. But this part of what they are teaching, to borrow the analogy of construction from 1 Corinthians 3, is wood, which will be burned up at the judgment. And I believe they shall receive little, if any, reward for this teaching. The doctrine of positive confession is sometimes labeled, quote, the faith teaching, close quote. It consists of a misinterpretation of two primary scripture texts, Romans 10:17 and Mark 11:23. So turn to Romans 10:17 and we'll examine what this scripture really says. It says, so then, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It is claimed that Romans 10:17 means that if a believer reads the Bible aloud to himself, the hearing of the spoken word creates miracle-working faith in that person. Now, this misconception stems from the idea that God has two distinct forms of his word. The written word, the whole Bible, and the spoken word, any individual verse spoken aloud and claimed as a promise. This distinction is based upon the two Greek terms translated word in our English Bibles. They are logos and rhema. Now, some are saying that the rhema, or the spoken word, is the logos spoken aloud so that it can be heard. And they say the logos is the written word and the rhema is the spoken word. And if a person wants more faith, all he needs to do is read a verse of the logos, the Bible or Word of God, out loud to himself. And presto chango, he receives the rhema now, the spoken word. And he has death-defying, miracle-producing faith because of this. But Romans 10:17 employs the term rhema here, not logos. It says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God. And they point to the fact that rhema is used here. Now, the solution to this problem created by the positive confessionalist is simple. God is one, and God's word is one. There aren't any two words of God. God just wrote one word, the Bible. And James 2:10 tells us that it's one unbreakable unit. If you break any of it, you've broken the word of God. It's one unit. Now, whether you read Acts 2:21 silently, you read that in your mind, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you read that to yourself silently, whether you think Acts 2:21 in your mind without reading it at all, or whether you read Acts 2:21 out loud to yourself, or whether you read Acts 2:21 out loud to somebody else, or whether you sit in a chair and somebody reads Acts 2:21 out loud to you, or whether even God spoke Acts 2:21 audibly from heaven, Acts 2:21 is still the same. It's not some different form. If you hear it with your tympanic membrane, it goes into your ear. Acts 2:21 is true in all cases. And it still has the same power whether anyone's larynx functions or not. The power of any given verse does not lie in its being pronounced audibly. Its power lies in the fact that it is true and that God himself said it and therefore will back it up when it is believed and acted upon by faith. God does not have a logos form of Acts 2:21, a written form, and a rhema form of Acts 2:21. Where do you read that in the Bible? You find no asterisk after Genesis 1:1 that directs you to a footnote. Author's note, quote, "Dear reader, all verses in this Bible have two forms, their written form and their spoken form. Please note that I will work more directly and more powerfully for you, and the verses themselves will be more true if you will simply speak them aloud in their rhema form rather than just read them silently in their logos form. Thank you for your compliance." Close quote. Signed, God. Now, you're not going to find that in the Bible, either in Genesis 1:1 or in Matthew 1:1 for the New Testament. Now, I'll admit that we must distinguish between logos and rhema. They are two different words. We recognize that. They do not denote precisely the same thing. We understand that. But what the unbalanced faith teachers do not understand is that God has one word of God, period. There is one God, one church, one Christian faith, one Lord Jesus Christ, one set of correct doctrines, and one Bible. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "All the promises of God are yea and amen in him." Nothing says they're only effective or especially effective if spoken. Besides, Romans 10:17 cannot be interpreted as a blanket, unqualified promise. Positive confessionalists teach that faith inevitably follows hearing the word audibly spoken. They promise their audiences on the trustworthiness of the Bible, supposedly, that if they will just confess God's word out loud, say it audibly, take that logos and transform it into a rhema by saying it, then you will get faith. It will happen. Faith will come alive in you. The verse promises it, they insist. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so they say, you say it out loud and hear yourself say it, it becomes a rhema and you'll get new faith. That is not true. It's not true that if you'll confess the word aloud and make it a rhema, you'll automatically get more faith. They say God can't fail. God is obligated by his promise here to give you more faith if you'll just believe him and confess it. But the verse doesn't say that. The verse in context is talking about national Israelites being saved by faith in Christ. All of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are talking about national Israel. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe that all New Testament believers can claim this verse too, and that it is true for them. But in context, the faith he's talking about is getting Israelites, Paul's brethren, after the flesh. You'll see that in chapter 9, 3, chapter 10, 1, etc. Getting Israelites to believe in Jesus Christ and receive righteousness by faith rather than through the law. So what he's saying in Romans 10:17 is that Israel must have the gospel preached unto them. Israel must hear the message of the gospel in order to believe it. Faith will only come to them by hearing. And what they need to hear is God's word, or as some translations say, the word about Christ. But wait a minute. Positive confessionalists forgot to read the next verse. I'll read it to you. My, look at verse 18. We keep running into this with wrong doctrine. They seem to bring out an interpretation that contradicts the context. You can't do that in biblical interpretation. You have to follow exactly what it says. Look at verse 18. He says, faith comes by hearing, verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes. Yes, Israel did hear, he says. Yes, they heard. Verily they heard. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. He's saying Israel did hear, and he quotes Psalm 19:4 to prove it. The gospel was preached unto the Jews first, and also to the Gentiles, Romans 1:16. The gospel was preached to the Jews, Acts 13:46. Paul said, because you count yourself worthy of and unworthy of eternal life, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. So he's saying Israel may only be saved by the hearing of the gospel. But haven't they heard? Yes, but they still didn't have faith. Think about it for a minute. You can't use Romans 10:17 to prove that whoever hears God's word or rhema automatically receives some sort of miracle faith, because the Bible says in the next verse, Romans 10:18, that Israel heard this rhema, and yet they didn't believe. That is what it says. If one hears the rhema, it doesn't necessarily follow that he now has more faith. Romans 10:17 does not constitute proof that faith is a mandatory or compulsory effect of hearing the rhema. Well, what then does the verse mean? It means that hearing the gospel is a necessary but not sufficient prerequisite to saving faith in Christ. It is necessary to hear the word of God, but it's not sufficient. You must do more than just hear. You must believe and receive Jesus Christ. Now, a second error made by positive confessionalists on Romans 10:17 is to interpret the verse as an if and only if proposition. Now, I've heard this text used in such a manner to say that the only way to increase one's faith is to audibly confess God's word. Faith comes by hearing, they say. And they're saying that's the only way it comes. Faith, how does faith come? Romans 10:17. By hearing, that is how you get faith, and no other way. I've heard that said. That's not true. Again, the answer to the error is that the text does not say that. What it says is, faith comes by hearing. That's true. But the fact that statement A is true, faith comes by hearing, does not mean that subsequent statements B, C, D, and E are not equally true, as long as they do not contradict statement A. Faith does come by hearing, but that doesn't mean that's the only way you get faith, because other scriptures in the Bible are just as true, and they say other things increase people's faith too. For example, 2 Corinthians 10:15. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Hebrews 13:7, and also by God working in your life, you see things come true for you and see that God works, it increases your faith. You do trust God, and your faith is perfected, James 1:22. Praying, you build yourself up in the faith, Jude 20. And, of course, your personal faith in God increases at the same time. And your faith is increased through trials you suffer, James 1:3, 2 Peter 1:5. So hearing is not the only way faith is increased. A third error made by positive confessionalists on Romans 10:17 is to say that the faith referred to in the verse is a Christian's faith or unquestioning belief that he has after he is already saved. The teaching goes this way. You who are already saved, you believers, can have your personal level of faith increased if you will confess God's word out loud. And for the third time, the answer to this error is that Romans 10:17 does not say that. Look at the verse. Romans 10:17. So then, faith cometh by hearing. Now, obviously, whatever he's saying here in verse 17 is based upon the prior context, because the verse begins with a conjunction connecting it to verses 16, 15, 14, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, and so on. Who is he talking about in that verse? He says, so then faith cometh by hearing. So then what? Go back and find out what he's talking about in the context. Who is he talking about? And what is the subject? The who is unconverted Israelites who are sinners. And the what is the gospel of Christ, which can save them. In Romans 10:17, Paul is telling unsaved Israelites how to get saved. He's not telling New Testament believers how to increase their faith once they've already been saved. Look at the context, verse 9. If you, who's he talking to? Unsaved Israelites. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with confession the mouth is made into salvation. Verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 28:16 to Israel. And he says, listen, your prophet Isaiah spoke to you Israelites and said that. Verse 13, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. In other words, this gospel that I'm giving to you Israelites, it's the same gospel for the Gentiles too. They can believe and be saved the same way you can. Verse 15. And how shall they preach, except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. He's quoting Isaiah again to Israel. Isaiah 52:7. Look at the next verse. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? He's quoting Isaiah again to Israel. Isaiah 53:1. He's saying in Romans 10:17 that hearing the gospel is a necessary but not sufficient prerequisite to saving faith in Christ. Because verse 18 says, even hearing isn't enough, you still have to believe. Verse 16, they hadn't believed the gospel. Isaiah predicted that Israel would not believe. Now, the fourth and last error made by the positive confessionalist on Romans 10:17 is to say that the verse is teaching positive confessionalism. It's not. The verse says nothing about confessing whatsoever. Ah, but they say verse 9 does, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and verse 10 does, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, yes, yes they do. They say, if you're an unsaved Jew or Gentile, you have this promise from God. It's called the gospel. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. That is the promise. It's not promising you anything else. It doesn't say that if you can confess and be saved, therefore, you can confess everything else in heaven and earth, and you'll get that too. That isn't what he's saying. The promise of confession here is for unsaved people to confess and be saved. Nothing here promises everything from soup to nuts. It's not a blanket promise to selfish, carnal believers that they can have whatsoever they say, because it doesn't say that. Is not talking about what promises you can receive from God once you're a believer. The promise is, if you'll do such and such, quote, thou shalt be saved, close quote. That is what the promise says. Now, I'm not adding to it. Isn't that what it says? Am I changing what it says? Am I twisting it? No. I'm not taking away from it. I'm just not going to let anybody else add to it. Because God said not to do that with his word. If you'll do that, you'll get into trouble. So I conclude that the positive confessionalists have misused Romans 10:17, having lifted it out of its context and insisted that it means something it doesn't mean. To summarize what I've said, A, Romans 10:17 does not mean if one hears the rhema, he inevitably receives more faith, because verse 18 disproves that. B, Romans 10:17 is not an if and only if proposition. There are other ways to increase faith. C, Romans 10:17 isn't talking about an increase in a believer's level of unquestioned belief or faith anyway. And D, Romans 10:17 teaches nothing about confessing God's word audibly, and neither does the context, even verses 9 and 10, because verses 9 and 10 are not talking about a person after he is saved already, and he's repeating a promise of Scripture over and over and over again out loud in order to make it happen. That's not what it's talking about. So, what does Romans 10:17 mean? It means that hearing the gospel is a necessary but not sufficient prerequisite to saving faith in Christ. Okay, the second scripture, Mark 11:23. Now, I want to read verse 22 also, although verse 23 is the key scripture. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now the positive confession teaching from this text is that believers can claim, quote, whatsoever, close quote, they want or need. And God is therefore obligated to give it to them. The method is to confess, speak out, or say the words with your mouth. And they point you to verse 23, and they say, notice it says, whosoever shall say, you've got to say the words, and believe, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And they say, see, you've got to say the words, you've got to confess it, and make it audible, and change it into a rhema. The doctrine of faith, believing, plus confessing it with your mouth. Specifically, the teaching is that all Christians are living below their potential. Now, I believe that that's true. They say, however, that what they therefore need to do is systematically scan the whole Bible for promises made them by God, and then one believes and confesses the promises, saying with his mouth that they are true for him. And since Jesus promised that if you believe it and say it, Mark 11:23, the doctrine of positive confession, God has to do it for you because you've met the two prerequisites for receiving from God. Now that is a wrong doctrine. That's not what Jesus is saying. I believe that Mark 11:22 and 23 are true Bible verses. They're real. They mean what they say. However, I also believe that whatever they mean, they don't mean something that contradicts what other Bible verses say. Wouldn't you agree to that? Several rules of hermeneutics apply here. Never form a doctrine from an isolated or detailed part of one verse. Scripture must never contradict Scripture, and some Scriptures qualify and even govern other Scriptures. The truth is that Mark 11:23 is qualified by other verses, like Mark 11:25. Now, we have the problem here again, right in the context. Notice what it says. And when you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You see, you've got to go back to the context. Somehow, these positive confessionalists seem always to stop reading conveniently one or two verses too soon. One qualification to having this happen for you is to forgive your brother. Because if you don't forgive, God isn't going to answer. What Jesus was saying is, if you ask whatsoever and believe, you will receive it. With a big if in 2 4-foot-high capital block letters. If! Now, he didn't say if here, they say. Well, he didn't have to. He said that over in 1 John. You're supposed to read the whole Bible, not just take this verse and hold it out and say, you can have whatever you want. True. As long as you believe all the other Bible verses too. Don't throw them out. Now, one qualification that you have to do in order to have this happen is forgive. That's right in the context. God won't hear you and do what you ask unless you do that. Therefore, Mark 11:23 won't happen unless you follow Mark 11:25. Now, there are other qualifiers, too. You can't just claim anything and have it happen. You can't say, I'll receive if I just believe and say it. That's not true. That's utter darkness. Think about it. If you just believe and say it, and God is obligated to do it, you could believe all kinds of dumb things. So a person could be so demented that they could actually believe and have real faith that they could be God himself and say, I will be God himself and confess it. You think God's going to do that for you? No. No. Never. You could claim, I want $750 million. I want a palace like the Taj Mahal. So you go on and on. You think God's going to do that for you? No. Of course not. There will be a lot of short people made taller, tall people made skinnier, fat people made skinnier, old people more youthful, wrinkles will go, hair will grow back. If all you have to do is believe it and say it, and those are the only two qualifiers, this world is going to be really changed. You could say, I believe the whole world will be saved, and God will have to do it. You can't do that. You can't do that. You'll never get those things from God, even if you meet the two conditions in Mark 11:22 and 23. Believe it and say it. Why? You know you won't get those things from God, and yet you've done the two things he said in that text. Why won't you get them? You know why. Because it's going against other Bible verses. That's why. Let me give you a list of verses which qualify Mark 11:23. Now remember, these are just as much scripture as Mark 11:23. And the Bible says all scripture is profitable for doctrine. That includes these. These other verses have to be part of your doctrine, not just Mark 11:23. First of all is God's will in 1 John 5. Everybody knows that scripture. It has to be in God's will. If we say pray for anything according to his will, he hears us. Otherwise, he's not going to. There's the qualification of God's covenant. God said many things in the Bible, and all of them are true. But because we don't follow everything God said in the whole book, all of the promises don't follow perfectly either. You see, the word church is just like Israel today. They have mixed blessings and cursings. And the reason they do is they are not believing and doing everything God said. Therefore, they are not receiving all the promises which God said. The promises follow when the other half of our part of the covenant is kept. Because the church is only partially keeping their half, God is only partially keeping his half regarding many of the promises he has made to us. Now, another scripture is James 4:3. He says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. Asking amiss is another qualification. Selfish, carnal Christians are misusing this faith teaching, and they're claiming all kinds of extravagances to consume it upon their own lust, as James 4:3 says. And God says, if you ask that way, I'm not going to give it to you. David Wilkerson says, I hear cries from spiritually hungry Christians today from coast to coast. They tell me, we're sick of this. He's saying, we're sick of hearing this materialistic teaching. We don't want some type of theological system. We're tired of materialistic teaching and preaching that leaves us empty and dry. We don't want to be told how to be successful and prosperous. We're young, so we don't relate to health messages. What we need is to be convicted of sin and to know how to grieve over our backsliding and pleasure-loving ways. Shame on us. We're substituting temporal values for eternal ones. We have evangelists and teachers who specialize in telling believers how much God owes them. Material blessings are magnified, spiritual ones minimized. And according to some, it is our right to be rich, successful, and immune to all pain. These teachers point to themselves as examples of prosperity faith. Look at me, they say. I've proved the promises. I live well. I'm never sick. I have no unpaid bills. I drive the best car. I live in the finest home. It works for me. So believe as I do and you can have what I have. But listen, you can't have that unless you obey all of God's word. Only then will all the promises work for you. Let me give you some other qualifiers. Proverbs 28:9. Now, there's lots of scriptures I could read here, and I'm only going to pick out a few of them. I'll show you that there are other qualifiers. You can't just believe and say it. You also have to obey God. This one says, Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth away his ears from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. This one says, if you're living in disobedience, God won't answer. It's not just believe and say. You can't turn your ear from the law either. You have to do that too. James 5:16, confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You have to confess your faults to one another when you sin against that brother. You have to pray fervently and effectually. And it's the prayers of a righteous man, not just any man. That's what it says. Psalm 66:18 says, sin can stop you from receiving from God. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. You know, they're teaching this prosperity doctrine in positive confessionalism. God said, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. It isn't just, well, I believe it and I'll confess it, therefore God has to make me prosper. No, he doesn't. He doesn't have to make you prosper if you cover your sins. God said so right there in the Word of God. Hebrews 10:36. He says, if you follow on with patience, ye shall receive the promises. You have to show some endurance and patience and stick it out and endure in order to receive from God. 1 Peter 3:7 says to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. Even a proper relationship with your wife is important in order to receive those things from God. Otherwise, your prayers are hindered. Luke 11:8. Here he's talking about the man of importunity. And the context is teaching us how to pray. The disciple said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he told the story of the man of importunity. Therefore, importunity is also a qualifier. It's not just say it and therefore you get it. You have to pray. And the Greek text here says, keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Now, while I'm here on Luke 11:8, I want to digress and cover one terribly damaging point emphasized by some positive confessionalists. And that's the teaching that if you ask for anything more than once, this shows lack of faith. The teaching is that you're supposed to pray once and then believe, never asking for it again. Because if you do that, it betrays a lack of faith. My rebuttal has 2 points. Number one, that is not in the Bible. You'll never find a scripture from cover to cover that says that. You know where that comes from? Human reasoning. That's where it comes from. It seems logical to a man to think it out, and he would come to that conclusion. He'd say, now, if I pray, if I really believe, then I don't have to pray anymore. I just believe from then on. See, now, a man would conclude that. But the Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but it's not right. God's way is right. Now, seeing as how they have no scriptures, let's see if I can do better. Jacob wrestled till he got victory. Jesus prayed all night. Matthew 26:39-44, another scripture for Jesus Christ. It says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Verse 42, he went again and prayed the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Verse 44, and he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, think about it for a minute. If Jesus could do it, are you going to accuse him of lack of faith? You're going to say he prayed for it 3 times, and he's wrong. He shouldn't have done that. And rebuke Jesus for doing that. Is that what you're going to teach? The disciples prayed until Peter was released. Remember that? They were praying, and all of a sudden, Peter showed up. They'd been praying a long time. According to Deuteronomy 9, 25 and 26, Moses prayed for 40 days. Daniel prayed for 21 days. 1 Samuel 12, 23, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Luke 18, 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect when they cry unto him day and night? Romans 8, 26, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. I say, wow, that really applies to them. They don't know how to pray. They think you're supposed to pray just once. God says, you humans don't know how to pray. You don't. God knows the way, and he's teaching us right here. Romans 1, 9. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. 1 Thessalonians 3, 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Now, that's just a few scriptures. There are lots more that show people praying and praying and praying. And, of course, there's Luke 11, where we are. I think that idea is just about smashed flat by God's word myself, that you just pray once and believe. No, no, no. Lots of men of God have persevered in prayer. The truth is you're supposed to pray until you receive, not pray once and lie to yourself that you already have the answer when it's obvious to you and everybody else that you don't. So the conclusion for Mark 11, 23 then is that the promise that you believe and say things to get them from God is qualified by many other scriptures. Mark 11, 23 does not mean what positive confessionalists say it means. They're misusing it to promote an unscriptural damaging methodology which I believe is self-deception and lies. And it's actually nothing more than the teaching of Christian Science and unity, masquerading as new charismatic faith teaching and prosperity for God's sons. These teachers say, well, you're supposed to have all of this because we're king's kids. Another one supersedes and says, we're not king's kids, we're kings, kings and priests. And they try to outdo each other and say how much you're supposed to get from God and how rich you're supposed to be. But these teachers, with their misdirected statements, are damaging men's souls with error, selfishness, and self-deception. Because it's wrong to claim something and confess it if it's not true. That is the worst form of deception. Self-deception. It's one thing if someone else deceives you. It's worse if you do it to yourself. And this is one of the primary errors in the positive confession movement. The result of the positive confession doctrine is lies. Christians who are not healed say, I am healed, I am healed, I am healed. And they believe it in their mind, and they say it with their mouth when it's not true. You are not healed until you are healed. Is that clear? I think that's pretty simple. Like Job, Pastor Barnett made an incredibly wise statement on the subject when he said, Job was sick until he was healed. Now, I believe that's true, don't you? That Job was sick until he was healed. What good would it have done Job to say, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, when it's obvious to everybody looking at him that he's still sick? That's a lie to say you are healed when you're not healed. When you're healed, you'll be well. And you will be sick until you are healed. Now, that is the fact. Job did not experience his calamity through any fault of his own. I'm going to throw this in, too. Because the positive confessionists love the story of Job. They love to quote Job 3:25, which says, the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me. Now, I could quote many of these men. Some of these quotations are absolutely abominable, in my opinion, blaming Job for the whole thing, saying Job had lack of faith. Job feared. Job made a negative confession. Job took the hedge down. I could go on and on and on and say all the problems that these men attribute to Job. They say, Job 3:25 says, the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me. And the thing which I am afraid of is coming to me. In other words, they teach that Job was living in lack of faith. He was living in fear. He was making negative confessions. He's saying, I'm rich and everything's going good for me, but I'm afraid that this is going to happen. And the conclusion is, because he said the negative confession and he admitted fear, it happened to him. That's the teaching. But that's wrong according to Job 1:1, 1:8, and 2:3. 1:1 and 8, in those verses, God said that Job was a perfect man, upright, and he hated evil. Now notice chapter 2, verse 3. It says, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews or hates evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity. There's no lack of faith in Job. He's still holding fast. Although you, devil, moved me against him to destroy him, notice, without cause. That is what the Bible says. So don't let any positive confessionalist say the cause was Job's lack of faith. That is not what God thought about the subject. God said, You rotten devil, you moved me against him with no cause. There was no cause, according to God's word. He was perfect, upright, feared God, hated evil, and held fast, and there was no cause. That's what God said. Not his lack of faith and negative confession. That's a wrong, twisted doctrine that is contrary to God's word. Besides, he's a perfect man. Like I said, he did show faith. Funny, these faith teachers always quote Job. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That was Job. Who's this guy with lack of faith? They're saying, you're supposed to be like Job. Trust God like Job. Job had great faith. Great faith. God mentions him as a mighty man of faith in Ezekiel 14:14. He's even mentioned in the New Testament, James 5:11, as being a great man of faith. The doctrine of healing and receiving from God in positive confession movement is actually Christian Science and Unity School of Christianity's doctrine of healing. Charles and Myrtle Fillmore, founders of the Unity movement, came under the influence of a man named Dr. E.B. Weeks, who lectured on the metaphysical movement in the late 19th century. And after attending one lecture by Weeks, Myrtle Fillmore came out repeating a sentence that dominated her thinking and indeed turned her life. She said, quote, I am a child of God, therefore I do not inherit sickness, close quote. And the Unity cult was born, this being one of its primary characteristics. Unity stresses these pithy statements that can be captured and recited by individuals. Emphasis is placed upon the verbal, audible affirmation of brief, terse statements. They take these little concise declarations that promote confidence and faith, and supposedly they're the expression of your inner being, and you're supposed to repeat these out loud all the time, and eventually it will happen for you. Now, I can't go into it all, but when Charles Fillmore discovered this so-called metaphysical reality of repeating positive confessions, and repeating productive, confident sentences, he said this, quote, Belief cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Funny, he quotes the same scripture they do, Romans 10:17. He says, quote, Set aside a time every day, a definite time, and pray whether you believe or not. Take a true statement and repeat it over and over. It doesn't matter that at first you do not believe it to be true. If you will persistently affirm truth, even though you do not believe it at first, you will find your prayers have power. Faith is like a mustard seed, and it will grow. Pray, pray, and keep praying. Affirm, and yet affirm once more. Your persistent prayers will succeed. So Unity School of Christianity teaches this same thing. Take something that's not true, say it is true, and confess it over and over, and eventually it'll happen. That's a lie and self-deception. Christian Science teaches the same thing. even regarding healing, which is what the positive confessionalists teach. Science and Health says this, Mary Baker Eddy's book, disease being a belief, and I've heard positive confessionalists say this, they say, you're not sick, you just believe you're sick. It's a lie. You're really not sick. The sickness is just a belief in your mind. And if you'll just believe the truth that you're healed, you'll be healed. That's what they say. That's what Christian Science says. Quote, disease being a belief, a latent delusion of mortal mind, the sensation would not appear if this error was met and destroyed by the truth. Science and Health, quote, science not only reveals the origin of all disease is wholly mental, but it also declares that all disease is cured by mind. So Christian Science teaches that you're not really sick after all, and they end up denying the reality of sin, sickness, and even matter itself, calling sickness a lie. But you see, sickness is not a lie. Sickness is a real thing that happens to people. People die because of it, even in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, you have not discerned the Lord's body, and for this cause, many think they are sick. No. For this cause, many are sick, and some even die. But this is just a lie, so deny it. No, that isn't what it says. It's not a lie. It's true. Sickness and death are real. They are our enemies, 1 Corinthians 15:26 says. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. God is a real God. Sicknesses are real, and they happen to real people. And a real God delivers real people from real sicknesses. That's the truth. It isn't that it's some lie you just think you're sick. No, it actually happens to us. Jesus never told his believers and people who followed him in his ministry, you're not sick. He never said that. They came to him sick. He didn't say, you're not sick. He said, you are sick. I'll heal you. That's what happened. Saying lies never produces truth. For example, Charles Capp said in his book, The Tongue, a Creative Force, quote, start saying, I thank God that the leaders of our nation have the wisdom of God, close quote. And what he's trying to do is, if you'll confess that, it'll happen. But I say, no. God doesn't want us to lie. Don't write a book and teach people of Christians to lie. Teach them to say, God, I thank God they have the wisdom of God when they don't have the wisdom of God. That leads to confusion. People say, he believes that? He believes that our leaders have the wisdom of God? Boy, he's sure mixed up. That's what it causes them to say. It's calling evil good. Don't say the World Council of Churches is a work of God in order to make it so. That won't work. Only truth works. The real truth is that you are to believe what the Bible says and pray for them that they might have the wisdom of God, because they don't have it in the first place. Besides, words are not a creative force anyway. God is a creative force. As the seven sons of Sceva found out, they tried to say words and it didn't work. And listen to James 2:16. I think this is a pretty strong scripture that show that words are not a creative force as some claim. He says this, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Big deal. I mean, if you say the words, that scripture is saying the words isn't enough. You can't just say something and have it happen. It doesn't work that way. Because the rest of the verse says, notwithstanding, you give them not the things which are needful for the body. What doth it profit? The answer is a big, fat zilch. It profits nothing just to say words at people And I say it profits nothing just to say words like that at situations. It doesn't work that way. There is a law of faith that results in the person of God working for you. But there is no law of words which promises that repeated positive confessions will work. Matthew 6:7 says that. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And I add, but they won't. That's what Jesus was saying. The truth is that a heart full of faith, confessing and affirming that which is true, and not a lie like the positive confessionalists teach, that heart full of faith will come into harmony with God and with God's will. And it will result in the creative force of God working to that end and producing that result in that person's life. That is the balance and truth of the matter. Three other problems result from this doctrine of positive confession. One, the tendency to reduce God's word to a magic formula, and you end up trusting in things instead of in God himself. Two, the tendency to self-centeredness, using boxes and boxes of rhema promises to focus in on yourself. My healing, my new car, my money, my vacation, my, yeah, my, all right. What are you doing that? That's not God's will. Remember James 4:3? We read it already. You ask and ask and ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. God will not be coerced into giving you whatsoever you sayeth just because you say it and believe it. You cannot blackmail God. And third, making God the servant of man when it should be vice versa. God owes me this and this. He said it. I believe it. That settles it. And I want it. Well, I believe the little phrase, he said it, I believe it, that settles it. But I don't believe that he said it, I believe it, that settles it for anything you want without following all the qualifications in the rest of the book. The movement is overbalanced on prosperity, teaching that God owes us prosperity. But you know, I see a prophetic warning of the rising of this doctrine in the church in the last days. Revelation 3:17. I believe here God predicted many thousands of years before this doctrine ever came to the fore that it was coming. He said in the Laodicean church age, now I'm understanding the symbolism of the seven churches here representing seven church ages. Today we are in the Philadelphia church age because Revelation 3:10 promises a pre-tribulation rapture, which hasn't happened yet. Therefore, we're still in that church age. But there's an overlap between each one of these church ages. And today we're seeing an overlap into Laodicea. So we therefore see this coming to pass today. He said, because you say, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Have you heard this doctrine floating around in the church these days? Because you say, I am rich, I have need of nothing. They're always confessing Philippians 4:19. God will supply all my needs through his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply all my needs through his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I have need of nothing. I am rich. I have need of nothing. I am rich. That's exactly what they do. Exactly what they do. And God said, because you say, S-A-Y. He even told us the methodology. Positive confession. Because you say, I am this way, I have this, it's mine, I'm claiming the promises, I'm a king's kid, I'm a king, I have it. Because you say that, and you don't know, you're in real trouble, is what God is saying. And you know what that teaching merits? A rebuke from the Holy Spirit, according to verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And he also demands repentance. Verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. That's what this teaching merits. Now, what about negative confession? Positive confession must teach that it is wrong to utter a so-called negative confession. They say, never say the words out of your mouth, I am sick, I lack faith. Never say anything out of your mouth that's negative. But they sneeze, they cough, their nose runs, their eyes run. And as Walter Martin said, quote, they positively confess there is absolutely nothing wrong with them while they are communicating disease to everyone within 50 feet. Close quote. And I agree. The reason you're not supposed to say that is because you get what you say. Remember Job? That's their reasoning. Yeah, we remember Job. And that isn't what happened to Job. And that's not what happened to us either. I couldn't disagree more that a Christian can never make a negative confession. Why? Because men in the Bible did, and it was not condemned by God. In 2 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27, Paul made lots of negative confessions. He made a whole string of them, one after another, after another, after another, after another. He says, I'm in journeyings often, perils of robbers, perils of mine own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils of the city, perils of the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He goes on and on and on. He said, I've got this problem and that and this and that and this and that. He didn't say, I have no problems. I have need of nothing. He wasn't confessing that Laodicean mistake. Why did he make those negative confessions? Because they were true. That's why. It's not wrong to say what's true. You could say, well, was Paul lacking faith? That's the question I'd ask these positive confessionalist teachers. He's saying, I have these things happen to me. I want to know why. Answer the question. Why? Was it because he lacked faith? Why didn't Paul just confess his way out of it? Why didn't the scripture say instead, I never have perils. I never have nakedness. I never have hunger. I never have this. He wasn't confessing it that way. Because he did have those things. And it's not wrong to say it if that's the truth. Let me read you another one. Philippians 4:12. Here he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul says, quote, I know how to suffer need, close quote. That's a negative confession. There is such a thing as a man of God suffering need. It's not wrong for a Christian to suffer need. It's God's will at certain times. And while he's suffering need, he shouldn't lie to himself and to everybody else and say, I'm not suffering need. I have everything I need. No, you don't have everything you need. You're suffering need. You need to admit it and get down and repent and find out why so God can come through and rescue you so you're no longer in need. That's the truth. Philippians 3:10. He says, oh, that I might suffer. Wow. What a negative confession. You'd be a candidate for excommunication in the positive confession movement if you ever said that. You say, I want to suffer need. You're not supposed to make that kind of confession. He's asking for it. He's asking for it. He's not saying, trying to get out of it. Daniel 3:18, tremendous scripture, was a direct negative confession. Here's what it says. I'll read verse 17. These are the three men in the fiery furnace, remember? Now, who's going to charge them with lack of faith? Here he says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us. See that faith? He will deliver us from out of thy hand, O King. Verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. They admitted out of their mouth a negative confession that God might not do it. But you know what? That didn't show lack of faith. That demonstrated and proved their faith. They said, we're going to have faith and God will deliver us. But in case he doesn't, we're still going to believe. That's what they said. Now that shows real faith. Real faith. Their life was on the line. And how about this one? Matthew 27:46. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can hear the positive confessionalist hanging on the cross. I'm healed. I have no pain. God has not forsaken me. No. You see, Jesus was not hanging on the cross lying. Jesus didn't hang there and say, now I'm living in the Old Testament. Let's see. What scripture can I claim for this? Joshua 1:5. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'll quote that one. Thou hast not left me. Thou hast not left me. Thou hast not left me. He didn't take Joshua 1:5 and confess that over his situation. Why? Because Joshua 1:5 wasn't true for him then. God had forsaken him. So he admitted it. It's not wrong to do that. Jesus didn't confess Joshua 1:5 over himself because it wasn't true. God had forsaken him. And when something is true, it's not wrong to say so. In fact, you need to recognize and admit your weaknesses, sins, failures, and sicknesses so you can do something about them. And this brings me to another point. The positive confessionalists are always quoting Old Testament verses to you to get you to believe the doctrine of positive confessionalism. For example, in Joshua 1:8, they quote this regarding Joshua, and they say, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. See, you're supposed to say God's word. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night that thou mayest observe to do all these things, etc. And they quote Proverbs 6:2, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Now, of course, that one they're taking out of context also, if you'll read it. It's not talking about a New Testament positive confessionalist who's a believer in Jesus Christ. That scripture, snared with the words of your mouth, is talking about you loaning money to somebody and agreeing to be a surety for him. You're signing a note saying you'll pay it if he doesn't. And when he leaves town, you're snared with the words of your mouth. That's what that scripture means. But anyway, that's another subject. According to their own theology, the reason positive confession works is that Christ became a curse for us and died vicariously on Calvary, Galatians 3:13. And they say this sin is sin, sickness, and poverty. Therefore, you can be released from all three of those things, so we don't have to have them today. But wait, you can't use Joshua 1:8 then. You can't use Joshua 1:8 because Christ hadn't died in 1451 B.C. when Joshua 1:8 was written. Joshua 1:8 isn't saying you can confess and have all these things because Jesus died on the cross. That's not what Joshua 1:8 is saying. You can't use that scripture, let it not depart out of your mouth, as a proof text for a New Testament believer to make positive confession so he can have what Jesus Christ bought for him on Calvary. Somehow, these teachers have overlooked his glaring inconsistency in their theology. Here they are saying, in effect, you Christians today need to be like these great men of faith in the past. You need to positively confess God's word in your life like they did. It worked for them, it'll work for you. And they cite Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and the prophets. But see, these Old Testament men weren't doing what the positive confessionalists try to get you to believe they were doing. They were not, in the Old Testament, claiming God's New Testament promises of healing, health, and prosperity against sickness, sin, and poverty. They were not claiming those New Testament things on the basis of the death of Christ, Galatians 3:13. So you can't say you're supposed to do what they did because they did what you're supposed to do in the New Testament. See the problem? They're jamming the New Testament into the Old Testament verses. They weren't claiming God's New Testament promises. These were not none of those men were Old Testament positive confessionalists. What they were Old Testament heroes of faith. And it was their faith in God that made them great in God's eyes. It was their faith in God that made them great in God's plan, not their positive confessions. Now, I'll admit, the Bible enjoins us in the New Testament to be like them, but not in the sense that they made positive confessions and claimed New Testament promises, which is what that teaching is actually saying. What we're supposed to emulate is their faith in the person of God and trusting Him. Now, that you can do. Now, I close with a few scriptures. I realize I'm running over a few moments, but I'm going to continue. Romans 8, 20 through 23. Here it says, "For the creature, or creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." You see, we live in a cursed creation. Verse 21. "But the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." We live in a cursed creation on planet Earth today. Therefore, there are sicknesses and imperfections. And it does no good for a Christian to say the lie that he's not living in a cursed creation when he is. Hebrews 2:8 says, "Now we see not all things put under him." We don't see everything put under Jesus Christ right now. There are imperfections, weaknesses, sin, sickness, and poverty. And it will happen even to God's people. The Bible says the whole creation is groaning. Now, that includes everybody, right? Including all men who are created by God. But you know, the positive confessionalists aren't groaning. They're not groaning, they're confessing. Their doctrine has no groaning aspect to it at all. But the Bible doctrine does. And they're saying, "We'll never groan. I will not groan, I will not groan, I will not groan." That's what their doctrine is saying. You can't not groan in a creation when God says everybody is groaning. And you know what? They secretly groan in their hearts. They won't tell you that. They won't admit it. And they'll never say anything out of their mouth, although they slip sometimes. And no negative confession ever. But you know what? Deep back in their heart somewhere, they know they're really groaning. They're groaning. When they're really sick, they're groaning. God said the groaning will stop when we get our new glorified body. That's what he said. And the groaning won't stop till then. Now, this doctrine is not taught just here, but in 2 Corinthians 5:2, which says, "We groan in this our earthly tabernacle." All of the believers are going to groan that way until our vile body is finally fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. So to have a doctrine of denying all groaning today on earth for believers is to have a false doctrine. Don't deny truth and reality, but yes, claim God's promises of release from these things. It is God's will. Yes, believe and have faith, but at least admit that everything isn't perfect now. You need to realize there's more to Christianity than being materially wealthy. God is interested in the development of your soul and spirituality, not just meeting the needs of your body. Matthew 6:23 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Now, those are spiritual things. "And all these things shall be added unto you." So don't focus your whole life on ease and comfort and prosperity for the body. For after all, those things do the sinners seek. Be ye not like unto them. James 1:22 is another scripture that relates to this subject, where God said, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." But you know what the positive confessionalist movement results in teaching? They result in Christians living as though this text said, "Be ye speakers of the word and not hearers only." That's how they end up living. They try to speak the word instead of just hear it. They're not going to hear it. They're going to hear it and then speak it out. But that isn't what God said. Speak it and confess it and turn it into a rhema. No, no, no. Don't say it, God says. Do it.
Be ye a doer of the word, and not just a hearer, or I could add, a sayer. Do it. James 2:20 says, faith without works is dead. It doesn't say faith without works is nothing. Faith without works exists. There is such a thing as faith that has no works. Positive confessionalists don't believe that. They believe that if it's not operating, it's not faith. But the Bible says it is faith. It says faith without works is dead. It is faith. It does exist. It's not a no thing. Because the Bible says it's dead. You can't take a non-entity, something that doesn't exist, and say that thing is dead. There is a thing, faith, and it's dead. So it does exist. But it's dead faith. So God says, take that dead faith and change it into living faith by acting upon it, of course. And last of all, regarding the teaching that if someone is not healed, it is because that person has secret sin or lack of faith. I want to read a few scriptures on that. John 9:2. Here they said, who did sin that this man was born blind? Jesus said, nobody. Nobody. That sickness wasn't because of lack of faith or secret sin in his life. It was that the work of God might be made manifest through him. In other words, it was for the glory of God. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. Often infirmities? You mean Timothy had often infirmities? Yes. Paul admitted Timothy had often infirmities. Why? Lack of faith? Why didn't Timothy just confess it? Why didn't Paul just confess and get rid of it? It didn't work that way, that's why. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And the Bible says he besought God three times. Notice, he didn't pray just once and then believe. He prayed three times for it to go away, and God said, no, I won't heal you. Didn't have anything to do with sin or lack of faith. It was just God's will for him. Mark 8:22-25. That's the scripture where Jesus prayed for this blind man. And he prayed for him, and then it says, I see men as trees walking. Then he prayed for him again, and he was healed the second time. How come he wasn't healed the first time? You're not going to accuse Jesus of sin or lack of faith, are you? There's got to be another reason somewhere. It wasn't those two. Philippians 2:26. This says Epaphroditus was sick, but God had mercy on him. It wasn't sin or lack of faith. God healed him because he had mercy on him. And 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Paul left him there sick. His gift of healing and miracles didn't operate for him. Now, there are many reasons people are sick. There's not just two reasons. They're sick because of lack of faith, or they're sick because of sin in their life. Remember Job? Yeah, we remember Job. The real reason is, it was Satan who was the cause, Job 2:3. So that's a cause of sickness. Also, we live in the cursed creation. That's a cause of sickness. Sin is a cause of sickness. Even God's will is a cause of sickness. Exodus 4:11. Who made the blind and the deaf and the dumb? Have not I the Lord? You see, nobody comes into the world in those states that God didn't already know about it ahead of time and permitted it. Even taking communion when you're not right with God or with your fellow man can make you sick. 1 Corinthians 11:30. So it's not just lack of faith or sin. And even neglecting your temple of the Holy Spirit, your body. If you neglect it, you go outside in the rain without a coat and you get cold, you'll catch a cold and get sick. Doesn't mean you have lack of faith. Doesn't mean you sin. Just means you're not too bright. Now, there are examples in the Bible of people who were healed who had no faith at all. This smashes the doctrine that if you're not healed, it's because of lack of faith. Let me give you an example of somebody who exercised no faith and he was healed. You think I can do that? It's there. Lazarus. He was dead. How much faith did he exercise? How many positive confessions did he make? And you know, some have said, oh, it wasn't Lazarus, it was the lack of faith of his sisters. No, no, no. His sisters, they didn't exercise faith. Anyway, don't get into that. You've got Tabitha, who was dead. She didn't exercise any. The ruler's daughter, who was dead. Matthew 9, 18 to 25. These people exercised zero faith. They made no positive confessions, but they were healed. Why? Because it was God's will, that's why. Many people have been surprised when they were healed by God, showing that they did not believe, but God healed them anyway. And as I quoted a moment ago, Philippians 2:26, Epaphroditus was healed because God had mercy on him. Epaphroditus was not healed because God had to heal him due to his positive confession, either of Paul or of Epaphroditus or of the church during his 3-month illness. And I close with this. There's one sickness positive confessionalists will never recover from. Their last one. They'll die. And you'll never recover from that. You'll never recover from that. You can't positively confess your way out of that. Christians can positively confess until their tongue wears out, but they'll never stop man's disease we call aging. It happens to everybody. It's because we're living in a cursed creation. We see gray hair, people wear glasses, hearing aids, their heart starts to fail them. It's a disease, a progressive disease. And eventually the temple corrupts and dies. No positive confession anywhere is going to stop that on planet Earth. I don't care how much you believe, I don't care how much you say it, the Bible says in Romans 8, we live in a cursed creation. And that curse will not be lifted except for a 1,000-year millennium. And even then, there are still sicknesses and sins. And it'll finally be released according to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4, and also chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, in eternity. Here he says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. 22:3. And there, let's see, 22:2. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruits every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The curse is still here. All the positive confessionalists in the world will never remove the curse from planet Earth. It is God who will remove it. It is God who is sovereign. It is God who heals when he wills. No man can blackmail him. No man can coerce him. No man can say that these things are true in his life when they are not, and therefore force God to do it for him. God has said in his word he will lift the curse then, and I insist that no human being on planet Earth has the right to tell God what to do in anyone's own life, even their own life. They cannot command all of this curse to be lifted and therefore live without sin and sickness. It doesn't work that way. The truth is God is the sovereign God, and we are to believe him, express faith in him, and of course there is truth in confessing things positively, but words themselves are not a creative force. Only God is the great creator. Okay, God bless you.